So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 24th chapter, verses 33 through 35. And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, as we come to you in prayer this morning, we come to you knowing that you are a supernatural resurrected Christ. Otherwise, how could we possibly pray to you? Because you would be moldering in the grave. Dear Lord, if there is anything that we take from this morning, Lord, may it simply be that we worship a living Christ, a resurrected Lord, and that makes all the difference in the world. May you guide my words. May you help me avoid confusion as I lay out these very, very simple, but very, very straightforward, and very, very poignant message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Basically, Christianity, and you all know this, Christianity is a religion that is predicated on faith. From one end of the book to the other, salvation is through faith. Going back to Genesis, talking about Abraham, we read that Abraham believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. Centuries later, the prophet Habakkuk said, "The righteous shall live by faith." Centuries after that, Paul the apostle wrote, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." So there's no question ever in Christianity whether or not it is a religion predicated on faith. The big question is faith in what? Or more exactly this morning, faith in whom? Now, what I mean by that is that not everyone believes, even though they might call God God, even though they might call Jesus Jesus, they don't all believe in the same God or the same Christ. And the great danger that we run into is when the God that we manufacture is based on the God of Scripture. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel said they worshiped Yahweh, and yet they made an idol, a golden calf, and bowed down to it. By the time of Jesus, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes had turned Yahweh into little more than a mascot to their religiosity. So the question is, what kind of a Christ do you believe in? Now, I'm going to take a very complex subject this morning, and I'm going to try to boil it down to something that is actually quite simple. There's basically two kinds of Christ that people believe in: a dead Christ and a resurrected Christ. The dead Christ was crucified, but the dead Christ was crucified and remained in the grave. The resurrected Christ also was crucified, but the grave could not hold him. He was resurrected, raised from the grave on the third day. The dead Christ cannot save anyone because he's dead. Only the resurrected Christ can save you. Only the resurrection is the very foundation of our belief. So therefore, it is absolutely crucial that you are aware of the Christ that you believe in, because a dead Christ is the Christ of the skeptics and of the culture. They make the argument that human beings simply do not rise from the dead. So therefore, the dead Christ is a prophet and perhaps a great man, but he was disillusioned and he actually had visions of grandeur. A dead Christ is a man who cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And actually meant it, thinking that the God that he had thought would save him did not save him. The dead Christ, of course, is crucified. He is dead and he is buried, as we just recited in the Apostles' Creed, but that's as far as it goes. There is no resurrection from that dead Christ. In fact, his body was stolen probably by misguided disciples who wanted to create the ruse that he had indeed risen from the dead. A dead Christ might be admired for giving his life for something that he believed in. A dead Christ is admired for his teaching and his ethical standards, but that's as far as it goes. A dead Christ did not ascend to heaven. A dead Christ was not coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A dead Christ does not reign from on high right now, and a dead Christ will not come again in power and glory because he's moldering in a grave someplace. My dear friends, a dead Christ cannot save you. So any belief in a dead Christ brings no salvation, no hope, and no glory. That is why it is so essential that we believe in the right kind of Christ. And yet millions of people in the world today actually are putting their faith in a dead Christ. Some of them, just because he was a great teacher, they've desupernaturalized him and they've taken his teaching. Some of them, because just like the Sadducees, have turned him into a mascot of their religiosity. Some of them belittle him, taking him a second fiddle, if you will, to emotion or sentimentality or experiential kinds of connection with the Spirit. And in one way or another, they don't believe in the resurrected Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit knew this was going to be a problem. And I think that's the reason that he drove Luke to give us this part of his gospel, because Luke is making several things extremely clear to us. In fact, the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to say that Luke actually sat down and said, okay, this is the way I'm going to write this, but I do believe that this is what the Holy Spirit is teaching us today, sort of a progression, and it's intertwined, so I don't want you to think that the one comes necessarily before the other, but these four aspects are really the very heart and soul of Christianity. It starts with the integrity and the supremacy of Scripture. To read the Scripture as it is, all of it is necessary, because that Scripture tells you about the real Christ. And so therefore, to come to know, to have an experience, to identify the Christ of Scripture, because the Christ of Scripture is a resurrected Christ, a glorified Christ, and a Christ who can save you. And therefore, you put your faith in that Christ for salvation. That is where your hope is. And through that, God is glorified. Christ is glorified through the transformation that occurs when people place their faith in the resurrected Christ. So I hope to bring that out as we sort of go through this transitional text. As I said earlier, this is sort of the end of the second great encounter and the beginning of the third, or moving us to the third. But it is also sort of a time for us to look at how Luke has been bringing these themes together and the twists that have occurred in his gospel that really bring out some of these aspects. Going all the way back to the crucifixion narrative, we noticed something during that crucifixion narrative, telling the story, of course, of Christ's crucifixion, but also the sub-theme that none of his disciples were there believing in him. John was the only one that we know of who was at the cross. The women from Galilee and the acquaintance looking from afar off, as far as we know, the apostles are locked away in a room someplace, none of them believing that Jesus, when he said, "I will rise on the third day," none of them believing he actually would. Look at Joseph of Arimathea. Gave him a king's burial. You don't spend that amount of money, 75 pounds of spices, if you're talking about 3 days. Okay, and the women that came to the tomb, they went home and they got the ointments and the spices. They're not believing, and that spilled over into the first great encounter. The first great encounter, as we have mentioned several times in these last couple of weeks, was when the women had the encounter with the angels at the tomb. They went entirely expecting to find a dead body. Their Christ was a dead Christ. They were going to anoint and honor the dead body. They couldn't believe it when the angels were there and said, "He's not here, he has risen." Well, that basic unbelief didn't change because there was an empty tomb. Even Peter came and looked at the tomb, and he didn't believe yet either. And so that led us into the second great encounter, two men walking down the road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a little town about 7 miles away from Jerusalem, and they are defeated, they are despondent, they are devastated, and actually disgruntled because their Christ was also dead. And they were disgruntled because a dead Christ had failed them. They'd put their faith, they'd put their hope in Christ, and they watched him die and put into a tomb. And that wasn't supposed to happen. And so Jesus comes up next to them. They can't see him. Their recognizers are blocked. And so they can't determine who it is. And Jesus, he calls them dim-witted, dull-hearted fools. And then tells them what the scriptures had actually said about him. And as he told them, their hearts were just set afire. We talked about that last week. When he was getting ready to go on his way, they begged him to stay, and they had supper with him. He took over the traditional, what was traditionally done by the host to bless and break the food. And as soon as he broke the bread, he revealed himself to them. And then almost immediately, he disappeared. And that's where we pick up our story. It's now all of a sudden, the belief that was not there in a resurrected Christ is there in these two men because they have actually witnessed him, seen with the eyes of the flesh. And that's where we are as we can now take a look at these this transitional text that we go on. So take a look at the 33rd verse. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together." Let's take a look at the first part of that. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem." The same hour. That is an idiom that doesn't necessarily mean immediately. It could mean any time within a 60-minute period, if you will, but it doesn't even mean that. It just means that they made haste, that they didn't dilly-dally, and I don't think they dilly-dallied at all. I think they are so on fire by what they have just seen that they cannot wait to get to Jerusalem. In fact, I think that if we try to place ourselves in that scene and we try to imagine, we would come upon two men who were virtually speechless because they have just picked up this man on the road who did tell them some wonderful things about Scripture and just opened up their hearts and their minds, and then they recognized it to be Jesus. And then all of a sudden, Jesus disappears and they're left there with their hearts of fire, but with the full knowledge that Jesus was resurrected from the grave and had just appeared to them. Now, let me tell you, that's not the kind of information that you can keep to yourselves. So they immediately took off for Jerusalem. Now, a lot of skeptics say, well, that never would have happened because remember when the shoe was on the other foot and they were going to Emmaus and Jesus was going to go on? They said, oh, don't go on, Jesus. The day is spent now and there's danger on the road at night. So they make the case that they never would have taken off, not the middle of the night, but late at night after dark, because there were fell creatures on the road, both animal and humans. But the skeptics don't take into consideration the fire in their hearts. When you have a fire that is set like that, you simply cannot keep it to yourself. You cannot keep the light of truth under a basket. And as far as they know, their brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem are still believing in a dead Christ. And their entire life has been changed because now they know that he's a resurrected Christ. And they cannot wait to get back to explain to them what they have seen. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a very important principle here. And that is that the fire of the truth of the resurrected Jesus is in your heart, you cannot keep it to yourself. It is not something that you can hold inside. You're going to need to express it. Sometimes we express it by the way that we live. Sometimes we express it by what we say. Sometimes we express it by going on the mission field. There's many different ways that we express the fire that is in our heart. But if that fire burns, brothers and sisters, and you say that, well, nothing in my life has changed, I'm just going to keep on walking in the darkness like I always have, then John tells you, you lie and the truth is not in you, because that can't happen. Because if that fire is in your heart, if that realization that Jesus has been raised from the grave and is alive, if that is resident in you, then there is no way that you're going to be able to keep it to yourself. Brings out a very important point, I think, as far as the way that this is manifest in evangelism and on the mission field. Because there are a whole lot of missionaries out there who are out there representing a dead Christ. Now, as important as benevolence is, and benevolence on the mission field is absolutely important, it is so difficult to share the gospel with people who are starving to death and not share and take care of their needs. The Bible tells us to look after the poor. It tells us to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to provide shelter for those who have none. But Jesus also said, the poor you always will have with you. There's something that is more important. I'm telling you, to share nothing but the benevolence of a well-meaning heart with a dying world is a cruel joke if you are not also sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. So therefore, people who think that Jesus died in the grave but take a shine, take a liking to his teaching, and then go forth into the world to look after the needs of people, those are missionaries of a dead Christ. Not missionaries of a resurrected Christ. I do not doubt their zeal. I do not doubt their dedication. I do not doubt that they are driven to benefit other people. But if we're not showing the fire that is within our hearts, then we are not doing what Christ has called us to do. So these two men could not hold it in. Off they go into the darkness, taking their own life at risk, actually. And then they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together. Now, when Luke refers to the 11 there, skeptics love to find little minute details and say, aha, we have a conflict between the Gospels. No, we don't. When the Gospels refer to the 12 or to the 11 in this case, that is a collective term for the apostles. Like, for instance, back in the 9th chapter of Luke, he called the 12 together and gave them power. Now, that's not a head count. At the time it was, but not necessarily. This is another way of referring to the apostles. And the reason that is important is because John tells us that Thomas was not there at this time. John says Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So there was only 10 there, and Luke calls them the 11. But that's not a conflict, because this isn't a head count. This is just pointing out. In fact, it has more to do with pointing out that Judas is no longer there, because he has by this time committed suicide. Nonetheless, that is the way it starts. Now, also along with the 11 are the rest of the community, and those who were with them gathered together. What this shows us is that already, again, we're looking at the germinal church. We're looking at many people who will be there at Pentecost in the upper room when the Spirit falls upon them and they end up in the temple and that magnificent movement of the Spirit that is going to occur there. Many of those people are right here in this room. Many scholars think that they are actually in the upper room. But already there's a closeness. You find the apostles, you find the community. Now, we don't know why they are gathered together. John tells us that they had gathered together the first day of the week. The doors were locked because of their fear for the Jews. Now, that might have been true. It might not have been. But there's one thing I want to point out. That word gathered together is in the passive voice. So that means that, like sheep, they were gathered together. Now, who gathered them together? The Holy Spirit gathered them together, brothers and sisters. This is providence that you were seeing, because the great communal revelation of who Jesus is as he is raised from the dead is just about to happen. We're not going to get there, obviously, tonight or this morning. But nonetheless, they have been gathered together, and when the pair get there, they find out in the 35th verse that they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, there's a twist here, and let me see if I can recreate the drama here just a wee bit, because this is what is known as a literary twist or a plot twist, and Luke uses them. He's actually got three in this resurrection narrative, but it is when all of a sudden the story is all going in one direction, and then it just all of a sudden takes a turn. So let's go back to the Emmaus Road trip, and it's all about these two disciples, and Jesus comes along beside them, and all the things that happen on the road as Jesus opens up the scripture for them, and their hearts go on fire. And then they get to Emmaus, and they beg Jesus to stay with them, and Jesus stays, and then at supper time, he reveals that he's the resurrected Christ, and then he disappears. The disciples don't know what to do, but they know they have got to get to Jerusalem, even if it means putting their life at risk, in order to tell the others. And so off they go into the darkness. They finally reach the gates of Jerusalem. They wind through the streets of the city. I see them dashing up the stairs, if indeed they're in another room, bursting into the doors to tell them that Jesus has risen. And before they can get it out, the people in the room say, "Guess what? Jesus has risen, and he has revealed himself to Simon." Now, I'm not going to tell you that they would have been disappointed, because people, let me tell you something, when the fire of Jesus burns in your heart, you are never disappointed to hear the gospel coming from another direction. Okay, there's no way that they're going to be disappointed that now Jesus has already revealed himself again. But it is a twist. And it's the third twist. I just want you to see this, because this is the way that Luke has built the drama of his narrative. The first twist, not hard to find. You go back to the beginning of this chapter, and these women, I mean, all through the crucifixion narrative, as I said earlier, it's all about their lack of faith and the fact that Jesus is dying, and he is dead, and he is buried, and the stone is put in front of it, and the women show up with all of their spices and ointments to adorn a dead body, and they get to the grave, and the whole story changes. Because the stone is rolled away, there is nobody in the tomb, and the angels are there to tell them that Jesus is risen. So the storyline just kind of hits the wall and completely turns, because there was an empty tomb. The second twist occurred on the road to Emmaus. Because the entire discussion, first of all, it starts out about their disappointment and their disgruntledness. And then Jesus comes along and he tells them what the Old Testament says, but they still can't see him. They get to Emmaus. Jesus breaks the bread and reveals himself to them. And all of a sudden, their whole world is all right. And then he disappears. The whole story changes. Now what? Now, where did he go? Where are we going? And so the third twist is the same thing. The story is flowing along. As I just said, the disciples cannot wait to share the good news about Jesus Christ. They get there and they already know it. And they say that great statement of Easter, "He has risen indeed." That word "indeed," it means in reality, means actually. It means, no, this isn't a story, and this is not something that we saw in a dream. This is not a vision, and it is certainly not a mass hallucination like the skeptics like to say, that all these people who saw Jesus had the same mass hallucination. Is that the best you can do, really? That's how you're going to disprove the historical fact of the resurrection, by declaring that everybody at the same time had a mass hallucination? I don't think so. But nonetheless, this is something that they have seen with the eyes of their flesh. And so therefore, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt, where there was no faith and no belief, no hope, now it abounds in that upper room. I'm not going to say that every single one of them believed there. Mark gives us the impression that there at least were some who didn't believe. Later on, Luke is going to say the same thing. But boy, I tell you what, the mood in that room has changed dramatically. But here's the most unusual part about this. This verse is such a twist, such a kind of a brick wall that a lot of people, a lot of scholars think it must have been added because it just seems out of place, but it's in the best manuscripts. And it is also documented in that passage that Brother Frank read you from earlier in that same passage, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, "And that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, or Simon, "then to the 12. So it's documented, but amazingly, not a single detail given. Here we go into this great detail about these two men going to Emmaus and everything that happened almost. But then when it comes to Peter the apostle having seen the resurrected Christ, there's no details whatsoever. Why? Why do you think that was? Well, obviously we don't know. I mean, it could be that Luke didn't know. He can't write about something that he didn't know because Peter failed to tell him. And then there are many people that think that Peter is the only one that knew, and the reason that he didn't tell anybody is because it wasn't necessarily a happy meeting between him and Jesus. In other words, Jesus rebuked him. Because if you remember, the last time they met, the last time they locked eyes was in the courtyard of Caiaphas' house, and Peter is in the process of denying that he even knew Jesus. So therefore, some people think that he was rebuked, and so therefore Peter just kind of kept that to himself. I don't think that's true. This is not a time for rebuke. I mean, later on in John, we're going to see when they get back in Galilee, Jesus is going to really just reinstate Peter's ministry and what he wants out of him when he says, you know, "Do you love me?" three times and then feed my sheep. So I just don't see that here as being a rebuke. This is a time of joy. It's not a time to bring up the faults or the things that the people had done wrong. So we don't really know, but kind of leaves us sort of in the strange situation where there is absolutely no details whatsoever. Now, why the Holy Spirit did that is something that we'll find out when we get to heaven, because the Bible just doesn't tell us. And then we probably would ask the question, or at least I do, I don't know if you ask these kind of questions, well, when did this happen? If you put all the Gospels together and you sort of map it out, well, Jesus was pretty busy on this particular day. First of all, he met the women on the road, apparently after they had left the tomb. And then later on, after they'd gone and told the disciples and they come back, he met Mary Magdalene later in that morning. And we also know that he met with the disciples probably a little after noon as he walked with them 3 to 4 hours along the road to Emmaus. And then they would have had dinner around 5:30, 6 o'clock in Emmaus. And then maybe 3 hours later, he was back in Jerusalem. So actually, when did Jesus actually meet with Peter? Well, the one thing that we can assume about Jesus' glorified body is that he's fast. He moves with great speed, probably so fast that our human eyes can't detect him. That's how he can disappear. But he also can go through locked doors and things like that. So there's something about that resurrected body. It's not like our bodies. It is in some sense different, and it is glorified. And just one last thing I want to point out about this that I feel is so important, and that is the fact that Jesus revealed himself not all at once to one group, but to different people. Now, this does two things. On the one hand, it verifies, because it's not coming from just one witness, it's coming from many, that Jesus had indeed been resurrected from the grave. But it also takes the emphasis off of those he revealed himself to and places the emphasis on him, which is where we want it to be. Because it is his glory ultimately that we are all interested in and all concerned. Well, anyway, in the 35th verse, at last the two disciples are able to tell their story. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Now, once again, Luke, those of you who read Scripture a lot, especially the Old Testament, you know that Scripture sort of has a mechanism. Scripture will tell a story completely all the way through, and then the venue or the perspective will change, and through somebody else's eyes or somebody who is recounting the story will go back through the whole story again. Luke doesn't do that. He has a perfect opportunity to tell in repetitive form what happened on the road to Emmaus, but again, he just says that they talked about what happened on the road and how Jesus revealed himself in the breaking of the bread. So just like a couple of weeks ago, we were left to fill in the blanks ourselves. What did Jesus tell these two disciples that Scripture said about him? And we're kind of in the same situation here. What did these two disciples tell them about the story that we have just read in great detail in many verses? Well, I can't imagine, if they're decent storytellers at all, I can't imagine that they wouldn't start out with their own disappointment, because everyone was experiencing that. That was something that they all had in common. They all were believing in a dead Christ, and the fact that their Christ was dead simply broke their hearts. And so they're all disillusioned. They're all devastated. They're all disgruntled, thinking that Jesus had indeed failed them. So I would imagine they would start there, and then they would tell about this stranger. They would have to say, well, we didn't know who he was at first, and he kind of came along the side of the road, and he called us dim-witted, dull-hearted fools, and then he began to tell us out of Scripture, exposit the Scriptures, interpreting it in such a way that we understood that it had told us that Jesus was the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant. Now, I wonder if they went through and told the same things that Jesus had told them. Because that was the progression that occurred. As Jesus began to open up Scriptures for him, the embers that was their faith just began to fan the flame. And before you knew it, at the end of it, their hearts are raging fires. Do you think that happened with the people there in the upper room or in the room wherever they are? Do you think if these disciples actually went through and began to say, well, Jesus said this and Jesus said that and he told us this, that their hearts also by the same thing were set afire? Brothers and sisters, there's another principle here, whether that happened or not. It is the real gospel. It is the real Scripture. It is what Scripture says. It is not a partial Scripture. It is all the Scripture. It is necessary Scripture that sets people's hearts on fire. It's not a partial. It's not a selective Scripture. It is not one that has been misinterpreted or purposely reinterpreted. It is the actual interpretation of Scripture that sets people's hearts on fire, and certainly set their hearts on fire. As soon as you start messing with Scripture, as soon as you start misinterpreting Scripture, the fire goes out. Now, there are a lot of churches out there that are working very, very hard to regain that kind of fire. And they're doing it through all different other means rather than the proper interpretation of the Word of God. We don't need to make anything up. We don't need a show. We don't need to try to create an environment of emotionalism. The Word of God is powerful enough in and of itself. And it's really the only thing that is going to set our hearts on fire. So I can't imagine that they wouldn't have shared that with them. You know, I think even more significance, do you think that the apostles were taking notes? Because just 50 days later, Peter's going to be using Old Testament Scriptures extensively in his sermon at Pentecost. Stephen will be using them completely. So this is the modus operandi of the early church, is to use the Old Testament Scriptures exactly what Jesus showed these two disciples. Do you think that this came about when they repeated what had happened? We don't know. But anyway, they end up by saying, and how he was known to them and the breaking of the bread. Now, if you were here, was that last week that we did it? Well, whenever we talked about the breaking of the bread, we said ultimately we're not sure what this means. Ultimately, we don't know what these two disciples meant when they said he revealed himself in the breaking of the bread, what the significance of that. But we did step back and say, well, the Holy Spirit really has shown us what the significance is. And if you remember, we talked about that formula that Jesus, very strange, he's not the host. This was something that the host traditionally did. When you started a Hebrew meal, there would be a taking of the bread, a blessing of the bread, a breaking of the bread, a distribution of the bread. In fact, in the 30th verse, we read this: when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And I pointed out that Luke used this three times in his gospel. Three times the same formula was used. And if you take those three significant times, in each time when the breaking of the bread occurred, there was a great revelation. And each time after the breaking of the bread, the disciples were given a task and a message. And the task was to take the bread and share it with the world. The message was the gospel. Now, we saw in those three breakings of the bread the fullness of the gospel, because one of them was at Passover. It was when the Lord's Supper was instituted. And that speaks of Jesus as the sacrificial substitutionary atonement through whom true righteousness is possible so that we can have relationship with God. And then what made that so important was that in the Emmaus time, it was the resurrection that was revealed, that Jesus was indeed not dead in the grave, but had been raised from the grave. And then going back to the feeding of the 5,000, it was not just the fact that Jesus was the miracle worker, that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but that he distributed the bread to the disciples, and they had a task to take the bread of life, not just this bread that is being fed there at that time, but to take the bread of life and share it with the world. Now, brothers and sisters, that bread, the bread of life that they have to share with the world, is not a dead Christ, but the resurrected Christ. If they're sharing a dead Christ with the world, they're sharing a rancid bread, a moldy, a stale bread, a bread that cannot possibly save anyone. So that's not what the message was. Jesus said in John, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." He is the living bread, the bread of life. When he is assimilated, when he becomes part of us, then our whole lives are changed. As he said, continuing or earlier in that same chapter, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Brothers and sisters, I hope you see that a dead Christ can't raise anyone up on the last day. Only a resurrected and a living Christ can do that. So I said at the outset, I believe that there is a progression here that Luke has really been focusing on. And I just want to establish that before we go on next week to the third great encounter when Jesus shows up. And the first, and again, these are intertwined. I'm not telling you that this is necessarily in the sequence that I'm giving them, but all of them are necessary. The first is the integrity and supremacy of the Word of God. If you have not picked that out of the last couple of weeks, then you simply have not been hearing, because that is what Jesus established dealing entirely with the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures that so many people say are not relevant today. They don't mean anything today. It's all about the New Testament. Well, not to Jesus, it wasn't. The Old Testament was of the greatest significance. And so, therefore, we are faced with a major issue, and it has plagued the church from the earliest days up until right now. And that is the fact that people have diminished, they have changed, they have selectively read, they have added to the Word of God. And the slightest alteration, I don't know how importantly I can say this. It doesn't matter if your alteration is just a tiny one, because that's usually how it happens. It's usually not from a full belief in the inerrancy of Scripture all the way to a complete and total apostasy. It starts with just a little compromise to the culture or to trying to fit it into the philosophy of the day. But what that does is create a slippery slope, brothers and sisters, from which there is almost never a recovery. Because what you end up as, or what the church ends up as, is an unbelieving apostate church. And we have seen that happen over and over again throughout the history of the church. Historically, that's what the Roman Catholic Church did, starting way back in the 4th century and then continuing all up to the present. They add to Scripture. They take away from Scripture. They say that they have the only interpretation of Scripture. And so therefore, they've changed what Scripture says. Now all of a sudden we have saints that we worship, or Mary that is also a Savior right along with Jesus. And so therefore, there's that problem. But today we have the same problem in Protestant world. The progressives, the deconstructionists are telling us that we need to take a new look at Scripture. We need to, and these are very popular movements in the evangelical church, the Protestant church, that we need to take a new look at Scripture. We need to see it through different eyes. We don't want to accept the traditional understandings, and we don't necessarily want to take the Bible for what it says. We need to take it as a metaphor quite often. We need to plug it into our culture and our current beliefs. I told you the last week or the week before that I ran across this bishop of United Church of Christ saying we need a third testament because the first two testaments are nightmares. We need to get rid of those and we need to start a new testament. That's not where it starts, but that's where it ends up. Brother and sister, I'm going to make a statement that probably some of you don't agree with. But I think the great evil in the church today is not so much that pagans are attacking the church. Pagans are just doing what pagans do. And it's not so much that there are so many pagans now that are calling themselves Christians and introducing their own beliefs into the church. I think that the great evil occurs when believing Christians begin to accept just minute changes in this inerrant and infallible Word of God, because that's where the problem starts. You see, the pagans don't show up till much later on, after the slippery slope has the church has slid down it. So therefore, we have to be as diligent as we possibly can. And that's the first question that I think we need to ask ourselves. How important is the integrity of Scripture to you? How important is it to you that you properly interpret? How important is it to you that you don't read the culture into it at all? How important is it to you that when you interpret Scripture, it is the right interpretation that the Holy Spirit intended? Now, of course, we're never going to get it 100% right. But brothers and sisters, we have to stop reading what we want Scripture to say into Scripture, because that is the first point that Luke is making. The second point is based on that, because you cannot know the true Christ unless you believe in the Christ of Scripture. In other words, if you discount Scripture, you're never going to know who Jesus really is. You're going to accept a dead Christ. You're going to accept an altered Christ. You're going to accept a Christ that didn't say half the things that he said. Right now, there are many pastors out there who are saying from the pulpit, when Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he really didn't mean it. He was just saying that. That's just a statement that he said. That's what they call a clobber text, that pastors like me use to clobber you. No, it's not. It's what Jesus said. I mean, read it yourself. So if you don't believe Scripture, you're going to have a hard time believing in the one true Christ, because a dead Christ, as I've said over and over again, cannot save you. It cannot save anyone. Only the resurrected and glorified Christ can redeem anyone. Only the resurrected and glorified Christ can wrap you in his righteousness so that you can have a restorative relationship with a holy God. Only the resurrected and glorified Christ was the sacrificial substitutionary atonement that hung on a cross with your sins upon him so that those sins might be paid for and therefore forgiven. Only a resurrected Christ is capable of any of that, because a dead Christ will not save you, simply cannot. Brother Frank read you earlier what Paul had to say of it, that only the resurrected Christ is worthy of our belief. Let me just remind you, because these are not optional terms. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I don't know if you can get much more definitive than that. If you don't believe in the resurrected and glorified Christ, you don't believe in a Christ who can save you. Now, I realize that when I say those kinds of definite things, that it makes a lot of people upset. It certainly made me upset before I was a Christian, and I heard pastors saying what I'm telling you right now. I got extremely upset, and I would think to myself things like, because I don't believe that a human being can be raised from the grave, you're telling me I'm not saved. Because I have a different doctrinal stance than you do, you're telling me that I'm not even a Christian. I do the things that Jesus told me to do, and I am trying to follow them as best as I can, and now you tell me that I am not redeemed. Are you so arrogant and small-minded and have such a restricted view of religion that you would tell me that salvation is only according to a resurrected Christ? And I hear this personally when I talk to people. I hear it when I listen to other people who broadcast these kinds of things. They say, I know Jesus. I talk to Jesus. I have a relationship with Jesus. I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. I believe that he is in heaven now. I believe in life after death. I just happen to think that the resurrection is a metaphor. I just happen to think that dead people don't get up from the grave. I do believe in life after death, and you're telling me that because of this, I'm not a Christian. Yes, I am. And I won't go back too far back into that, but you say you have a good relationship with Jesus. You say that you love Jesus, and you say that Jesus loves you. Do you realize you just called him a liar? That it was Jesus who said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Who said that? Jesus said that. And you just said that he didn't say that. So you're calling Jesus a liar. Do you know what you just did? You just put yourself above Scripture. You have just talked down to Scripture and said that what Scripture says is not true, that you know better than the revealed Word of God. So let's go back to the first point that we made about Scripture being the authoritative Word of God. You just denied that. So don't tell me that you love Jesus. Don't tell me that you have a relationship with him. Don't tell me that you talk to him. I have no doubt that you talk. But if you tell Jesus he's a liar or a lunatic, then you're talking about a different Jesus than the Jesus that I am talking about. But in a place like this, in a church like this, I am hoping that there's not many of those people. I'm hoping that not many of you would hold that in your heart and want to deny that Jesus was the resurrected Lord. I think that in churches, especially conservative Reformed churches, there are more people who secretly doubt the resurrection than those who come out and say it. I think that there are people who struggle with this, and you may be one of them, where you just can't get your head around the fact that a dead body that was dead in the tomb was resurrected, never saw corruption, and life re-entered him in a supernatural way. You just struggle with that. You're not going to tell anyone. Probably don't even want to tell yourself. But let me just see if I can help you with that, just real quickly. Because, once again, we go back to the importance that Scripture plays in this. Scripture is either true or it's not. It is either the valid, authoritative Word of God or it is not. Now, Scripture, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, tells you from the beginning of the book to the end of the book about Jesus. It is a book about Jesus. And, you know, Jesus made that clear. The Old Testament speaks of him all the way through. And it's an important understanding that from Genesis to Revelation, the book is about Jesus. Now, if that book is about Jesus and it says in that book that he's the resurrection and the life, and he isn't, then how can you believe anything that that book says? Because if it gets the central reason for its being here, which is to tell us about Jesus Christ and the salvation that he brings through his crucifixion and resurrection, and it gets that wrong, how can you believe anything that it says? You are still a rudderless rowboat in an endless sea, as the existentialists say. Or as Paul says, your faith is totally futile and you are lost in your sins. And so therefore, just step back and think about the anchor that you have in Scripture and what it says. And that, of course, leads to the last two. I don't have time to go into them in any detail, but faith. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is a religion predicated on faith. But it has to be faith in the resurrected Jesus Christ. The glorified Jesus Christ, and not a dead Christ, because a faith in a dead Christ will not save you. And there's no hope there. Paul goes on in that same passage and says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Have I struck a nerve with anyone? I hope not. I hope that you don't have any doubts about the resurrection. I hope you realize how significant it is. I hope you realize that I'm not just being abrasive, but that I'm not called and I'm not told that what to do is to placate or to make you feel comfortable. It's to tell the truth. And the church out there right now is maintaining that Jesus was a dead Messiah. And we have to make sure that that's not what we believe. Let me leave you with this one last thought. The end product of this progression. When Jesus got ready to tell these disciples all that Scripture had said about him, he says this: was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That, brothers and sisters, is the object of the exercise, the glory of Christ. Now, Christ is glorified in a variety of ways. He is glorified on the cross, and that's very typical for us to understand how that kind of suffering would glorify him, but it did. He was glorified when he ascended to heaven and was coronated as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when, as John says, the glory that he had with his Father before the world existed was reestablished. But I want to talk about the glory that is manifest right here on this earth post-ascension. Jesus has gone. Part of this whole message is to prepare us for Jesus leaving. And the glory that is Christ has just been illustrated for us by these two men, these two disciples on their road to Emmaus. They are so like us. They are representative of the church, totally and completely devastated, stumbling through life completely lost as if they are blind. No hope, no direction, no end, no faith, just simply trying to make it through another day. And then those men, when Jesus reveals to them the source of real truth, and the source of real truth is in this word, their hearts are lit on fire. And then Jesus reveals who he is, and all of a sudden, they are changed men. And they go out into the darkness just to tell the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the glory of Christ. When Christ takes people like us, lost, condemned sinners, that will never, ever be able to justify ourselves before a holy God. When he takes us and he pays for our sins and he wraps us in his righteousness and he gives us hope and he gives us faith, Jesus Christ is glorified. Oh, yes, we're saved and that's wonderful. I mean, we get to look forward to a heavenly future that is eternal. But brothers and sisters, the reason, please understand, the reason for all of this is to glorify Christ. That is the whole process. Because when we are saved, when we are turned around, when we are transformed, when a fallen sinner is turned into a righteous, God-loving, God-restored to that relationship, Christ is glorified. And when Christ is glorified, the Father is glorified. And when Christ and the Father are glorified, the Holy Spirit that emanates from both of them is glorified. And so therefore, the triune God is glorified by what Jesus did for us on this earth. But brothers and sisters, it doesn't work if he died and stays in the tomb. Because a dead Christ cannot save you. A dead Christ cannot restore you. A dead Christ cannot make you righteous. A dead Christ cannot forgive your sins. A dead Christ cannot bring glory to God. That is why, brothers and sisters, it is so important that you do not believe in a dead Christ in any way, form, or fashion, but that you believe and the resurrected, glorified Christ of Scripture. Let's pray. Amen. Our dear Lord, I know that some of this just seems to be redundant because we know this. Oh, but Lord, the culture around us and coming from inside the church, the enemy is constantly at work trying to diminish or to disparage our understanding of Scripture and then our understanding of who you are. We start to accept all kinds of false Christs who are not really the Christ. You predicted that this would happen. And so, dear Lord, we pray that you would hold us true. I know that we're always accused of being narrow-minded, of being Bible worshipers, whatever they want to say about us is fine. But you have given us your authoritative word and the understanding that it is your authoritative word, and for that we give you the glory. And pray that our lives, both in what we do and what we say, will indeed eventually always bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.